When I was a little kid, I woke up in the middle of the night one night, and I woke up because my legs just ached and ached. And I didn't know why, but this happened to me from time to time when I was a kid. I don't know if you guys experienced this. My parents called it growing pains. I'm sure that's not a clinical term, but in any event, that's what they called it. I think it was just because we ran around like crazy all day long, you know? So anyway, but this particular night I woke up and I couldn't get back to sleep, and so I crept downstairs. My plan was I was going to wake up my mom and see if she could help me, you know, because my legs really hurt. But when I got down to the bottom of the steps, in the dark of the living room, I saw a shadow, and I realized it was my dad, and he was on his knees praying at night, you know, in the dark by himself. And with the simplicity of a little kid, I kind of just thought, well, okay, my dad prays. You know, my dad says his prayers, you know. And he got up quickly and got me some Bengay and helped me get back into bed, and I fell sound asleep, and I didn't really think any more of it, except for the fact that that image of my dad on his knees in the dark praying stayed with me my whole life. And from time to time, as I matured and grew up, I would think back on that night and that event, and it would kind of mean different things to me, if you know what I mean. I would interpret it and reinterpret it based on where I was in my life. So as a teenager, of course, I would think, oh my gosh, my dad is so weird. He gets up in the middle of the night and prays in the dark by himself, you know. But eventually, when I got older, and especially when I went through a real bad time of suffering in my own life, I remembered that night, and I remembered that my dad prayed, and I started to pray. And it was really like an inspiration for me. And when I started to pray, I really couldn't stop. And I just prayed and prayed, and I fell in love with God, and my whole life changed, you know. A couple years ago, my dad died, and again, I think that image of him praying came back to me. And I was really grateful to God for having given me a dad who got down on his knees at night and prayed, you know. And I think we all do this, don't we, with events in our life, in our past. We look back and we say, you know, to ourselves, like, okay, this means something to me. But then we get a little bit older and we realize, oh, and it means this. And then we look back again as we get older, and we keep interpreting and reinterpreting and revisiting those events. And when, you know, we hopefully someday are mature enough to understand the significance of these different things. So if we do that with our own lives, like how much more, right, do we do this with the Word of God, with sacred scripture? You know, we take a look back at something that was written like 2,700 years ago, and we say to ourselves, wow, you know, this was significant to the people that lived at that time, to the Israelites, but also it was significant, or it is significant to us today. You know, we reinterpret and interpret again and revisit again and again. That's the beautiful thing about sacred scripture. And as the events in our life change, we can get new insights by looking at the same events in salvation history. St. Peter said, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God abides forever. Sacred scripture never gets old. It never fades into insignificance. Ignace de la Patrie, who was a Jesuit priest, he said, there's an indwelling of the Holy Spirit in scripture that the text that has been written is the bearer of. So it's as though the Holy Spirit is right in those words, and that's why those words continue to speak to us even today. St. Ephrem called sacred scripture the inexhaustible spring, because it always bubbles up and it quenches our thirst over and over again. So just as the Israelites told and retold the events of their past to find new meaning in the current situation in which they found themselves, well, we do the same thing, right? When the Israelites would pray, what did they use? They used the Psalms that were written by King David, you know, centuries earlier in some cases. And maybe they knew the history of that particular psalm, but maybe they didn't. But they would pull that psalm out and they pray it again in light of the circumstances that they found themselves in. And maybe they would be inspired or find consolation or comfort. I think this morning at Mass, the psalm, you know, this Feast of the Guardian Angels, the psalm was that we prayed, in the sight of the angels, I will sing your praises, O Lord. How beautiful to know that we're praying something that's from sacred scripture from centuries and centuries ago, right? That's the living quality of sacred scripture. So why do we do this? Why do we read sacred scripture? Why are we reading Isaiah? Isn't it because we're searching for God? Really searching for the meaning that God gives us in our lives, and we find God in these sacred writings, not just once and not just in one way, but over and over and over again as we go through our lives. Salvation history, think about it, it's a plan that was designed by a loving God, our Father, and that plan aims to draw us to Him, right? So St. Augustine said, the purpose of sacred scripture is not to inform or entertain, but to transform. So hopefully, and I hope and I pray that all of us will be transformed by taking a look at the words of Isaiah. Isaiah is an incredible book of prophecy, and it's a beautiful illustration of how sacred scripture is alive and pulsating with life. It spoke to the Israelites of that time who had fallen into grave sin, and they were about to lose everything, right? It spoke to the Israelites in the centuries after they had lost everything. They were exiled into Babylon, and they longed to come home again. Their temple had been destroyed. Think of how they felt. It spoke to them later in the centuries prior to Jesus' coming, when they longed for that Messiah. It spoke to the early Christians, right? Because the early Christians interpreted everything in light of Jesus Christ, and they saw Jesus Christ in the words of Isaiah. It spoke to Jesus himself, right? Quoting Isaiah, even when he was on the cross, okay? And so here we are today, 2015, and we're looking back and we're asking ourselves, what does Isaiah have to say to us? You know, how can we apply this? I want to take a little diversion and talk to you about a community to whom the book of Isaiah was really important and significant. And I'm going to take you back to the spring of 1947. In the spring of 1947, there were a group of shepherds who were tending their flocks on the shores of the Dead Sea. And for kind of to kill time, I guess, they were taking stones and throwing them into the caves that lined the cliffs along the Dead Sea, and seeing if they could get the stone inside the cave. But anyway, at one point, one of the shepherds got the stone right inside the cave and heard something shatter. And he didn't have time to investigate that day what he had broken, but later that week, they came and they scaled the cliffs and they crawled into the mouths of these caves, and they found all these clay jars, and inside the clay jars were these ancient scrolls that dated to 200 years before the birth of Christ. And interestingly enough, in one of those clay jars were three copies of the book of Isaiah in Hebrew, right? And that was like shocking to the world of biblical scholars. Because up until that date, in 1947, the oldest known Hebrew copies of the Old Testament were dated to 900 A.D., 900 years after the birth of Christ. So these Dead Sea Scrolls were, it was a copy that was over 1,000 years prior to that. So this is an old, old copy of Isaiah. So, as you can imagine, archaeologists and historians and everything, they descended on that area and they explored all those caves, and they found a whole bunch of information on these scrolls about the community that had painstakingly written these copies of Isaiah and some of the other scriptures that they found there. It was a very, very devout group of Jewish men who were monastic, and they had gone and kind of started a way of life in the caves that lined the Dead Sea. Why did they do this? Because they believed the words of Isaiah 40, which says, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord in the wilderness." So it was the influence and inspiration of Isaiah in large part that inspired them to live this life. You know, they were celibate and they had like a community, and they just copied scripture and prayed and lived together and waited for the Messiah to come. It's kind of poignant when you think about it, because really Jesus did come shortly after that, 200 years later, right? So this is an example of Isaiah's influence on a particular community in a particular time. But I wanted to tell you real quickly three other very interesting things about the Dead Sea Scrolls, things that we learned. One was that, you know, Protestants always just say, oh, you Catholics, you use the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's not as good. We use the Hebrew translation, and the Greek translators, they played fast and loose, you know, with the actual translation and stuff. But when we found this oldest living copy of the Hebrew scriptures, we realized that the Greek translation, the Septuagint, the Bible that we use, is dead on. It's a very, very accurate translation. So that was sort of a vindication for the Catholics in that sense. But also, too, we found out that this very devout community of Jewish men were reading a lot of the books that the Protestants consider apocryphal. You know, these extra seven books that the Protestants are always accusing the Catholics of having. Well, guess what? This group of devout Jews were reading a lot of those books in Hebrew. So that was another little vindication. And then the third thing that we learned was that this particular community had a way of life that had a structure to it, and kind of they had different rules and things like that, different liturgies. And a lot of what we found in our early church, a lot of the practices were similar. And we have some evidence that both St. Paul and John the Evangelist had some contact with the men that lived in this community. And that all makes sense because St. Paul, when he was kind of talking about the early church, and some scholar, biblical scholars would say, oh, St. Paul didn't write that. The church wasn't that organized at that point. They didn't have that kind of structure. But truthfully, when they looked at the documents that they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they realized, oh, wait a minute. Because it looks like the church's early structure borrowed some of the things from this community of monastic Jews. So it was really kind of interesting and very, very exciting for Catholics. So just as this book of Isaiah meant so much, you know, to these devout Jews waiting and hoping for a Messiah, you know, think about us in Johns Creek, Georgia. You know, we're seeking to know God too, seeking to meet Him, to love Him more deeply. So what does He have to say to us? So anyway, finally, I'm getting to the actual material of chapter 1 and chapter 2, and I'm not going to go like verse by verse or anything like that. I'm just going to pull out a few things that I thought, insights and things like that, that I thought you guys might find interesting, and you might have discovered yourself as you were reading this. The first thing is, if you have a New American Bible, now I used the Revised Standard Version, but I noticed that in the New American Bible, they had a subtitle for the very first part of the book of Isaiah. And the subtitle was Indictment, Indictment of Israel and Judah. And that's really because the first two lines, where they talk, Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, those first two lines, they are the lines that you would use in the Old Testament in a legal proceeding. You know, if you were going to launch like a legal proceeding against someone. So it's like Yahweh is the judge, right? And He's legally accusing Judah of committing all these terrible crimes, basically of breaking the covenant, so to speak, of breaking the Ten Commandments. But if you notice in the second line, He suddenly switches and He calls them sons. Sons have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. And He uses the word sons again. Sons who deal corruptly. Down a little farther. So think about that. He starts out kind of like He's going to be a judge, like a legal judge in a courtroom, and then He quickly switches to the language of a father. You know, how clever of a Isaiah to do that, right? Because a judge is like a distant, kind of stern figure, but a father, you know, it's one thing to offend a judge, but who wants to disappoint their father, right? Nobody. Pope John Paul II, he talked about how everybody should pray that the gift of the Holy Spirit, that we call the fear of the Lord, that the whole world should be given that gift, the fear of the Lord. And he's explained that the fear of the Lord, yes, I'm sorry, do you have a question?
The fear. Fear, the Greek word for fear is phobos. It doesn't just mean be scared of, it means have admiration, respect
yeah.
for.
Yeah, that's a good parent.
Respect for, not just cower in the corner.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, and that's a good point, because it kind of goes along with what Pope John Paul II said. He was saying, you know, it's not like a servile fear that like an accused person would have towards a judge or a slave would have towards its master. Instead, it's a filial fear. Filial meaning like in the family. You're afraid of disappointing your dad, right? Because God is a loving father, and we don't want to disappoint him. So the difference between that, when you think of fear of the Lord as a fear of disappointing your dad, that's like a lot more, I think, hits to the heart than a fear of being like a slave of a master, right? So, if you can see kind of what Isaiah is doing here, you know, he's really making them see God as their father, as their loving father. I want you guys to just think for a second about our world and how there are so many people that just have this callous disregard for God, right? Sometimes they're just completely indifferent. They don't really want to hear anything about him. They don't want to know anything about him. But how might that change if people really saw God as a loving father, as a parent? Particularly in our world where there's such a crisis, don't you think, of fatherhood? I mean, think about it. It was so funny. I missed so much of the Pope's coverage, but some of what I saw, one of the scenes I saw that was so beautiful was when he went to the jail, Pope Francis, and he visited those men in jail. And I saw this scene where one of the guys, one of the prisoners, must have said, "Can I give you a hug?" or something. But anyway, he stood up and gave Pope Francis a hug, and Pope Francis hugged him back. And they kind of like held on to each other. It was longer than just a second, you know? And it made me feel so sad because, you know, the stats on men in prison are incredible. Something like 85% of men in prison grew up in a home without a father, you know? And I was thinking to myself about our Holy Father, and in that moment, you know, in that embrace, did this man feel kind of the fatherhood of Pope Francis, and maybe in that moment, open up his heart to the fatherhood of God? And I don't know. I think, honestly, you guys, if we're going to transform the world, one of the things we need to do is really propose God as a father, you know, especially to men. Todd and I talk about this all the time, about how to reach men, you know, but to talk to men about the Father, God being their Father, and not wanting to disappoint him. What a beautiful thing that is. So anyway, that's the first thing I wanted to point out, how Isaiah really talks about God as a loving Father. And then the second thing, he goes on, he's talking about how Judah has committed all these grave sins, right? They've been self-indulgent, they've been prideful, they treated the poor with really callous injustice. He even compares their sins with the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, the terrible, terrible cities filled with sin that God had destroyed back in Abraham's time. And ironically, I don't know if you guys noticed, but these verses were so strong. I think it's chapter 1, verse 5. He talks about the fact that, you know, God has already sent a warning. I mean, God has kind of already chastised them. Like, you better change your ways. So he says here, "Why will you still be struck down that you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and bleeding wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil." In other words, it's like you're still bleeding from this last attack. "Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, strangers devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by strangers." It goes on and on. And that particular passage, he's referring to the fact that, you know, this Assyrian king, this Sennacherib or whatever his name was, has already burned and destroyed something like 46 of the villages in the area of Judah. So they're like surrounded by their enemy, basically, to a certain extent. And they continue to behave in this evil way. It's as though this chastisement that God has sent upon them, they're ignoring. You know, they continue to do the things that they're doing. It was funny, going back to the Pope again, when he went to the 9/11 memorial, right? You guys, I don't know if I didn't see a lot of that, but I heard Cardinal Dolan, there was an interview that Cardinal Dolan did telling about Pope Francis going to the 9/11 memorial, and how Pope Francis was very interested in the fact that, you know, those two buildings came crashing down, burned to the ground basically, and everything was all ashes, but that there was a cross, of course, that was kind of melded together in the heat and everything by the two beams, steel beams, and that that cross is still there apparently at the memorial. I haven't been, but I don't know if you guys have been. But the other thing that was found in all that rubble was an icon of Our Lady of Guadalupe, you know, very kind of poignant because she's patron saint, of course, of the Americas. But the third thing was a Bible. And they said, of course, it was charred and, you know, really difficult to even discern that it was a Bible, but they were able to realize that it was. And not only that, the Bible was open to the Sermon on the Mount, right? Let me just read this to you guys. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. I mean, you want to talk about a wake-up call, right? Wasn't that a wake-up call, in a sense, for our world, our society? I'm not saying that God sent those planes into the building. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying God can use anything, even the most evil of things, right, to get our attention. And I think, in a sense, he was getting our attention. And do you guys remember that day? Like, the weeks after that, churches were packed. They were absolutely packed. I remember, like, on the way home from work that day, because, of course, my office closed like everybody else's, I met my husband at All Saints, and all these people were just stopping by churches to pray, you know? And I don't know. I mean, I think about that. I think about, in Isaiah's world, the people of Judah ignoring all the things that were happening around them. And I think about us. You know, I think the latest statistics on church going among Catholics is even worse, you know, than it was in the years preceding 9/11, right? So, I don't know. Are we ignoring kind of God's message to us, in a sense? It's an interesting thought. The other thing I wanted to talk about quickly is sacrifices. I know you guys probably read, because there was a big, long passage about sacrifices. It's chapter 1, verses 11 to 17, I think. Really, really interesting and very thought-provoking, too, as well. I don't know if you guys felt the same way. But just how God is just kind of going on and on about how very, very unhappy and displeased he is with the sacrifices that the people of Judah are making. And, you know, why? Why is this? Well, because they're offering these sacrifices without, like, the proper interior disposition, right? It's just worship that's like hypocrisy, you know? It's kind of like checking the box. And I know so many of you in here, because I see you all the time, are extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, and not to say anything disparaging about anybody else, because I used to be this way too, but I see people sometimes on Sunday coming up for First Holy Communion, or for communion, and I just think to myself, I know they're not putting themselves into this. Do you know what I mean? Their heart is not here. They look like they're a million miles away, and it's that whole, you know, kind of checking the box attitude, and again, not to pass judgment, because you never know really what's in someone's heart, but it just has that appearance, because there's no reverence, do you know what I mean? How very, very sad. Pope Benedict the 16th, he talked about this. He talks about how, you know, worship is all about sacrifice. That's what it is. It's like a giving of yourself, right? But he says there's a difference. There's a difference between replacement sacrifices and representative sacrifices. So it's kind of like if we're making a sacrifice to God, kind of with this attitude of throwing him a bone, like, okay, God, I went to Mass this week, check. You know what I mean? That kind of thing. As opposed to saying, God, I'm giving myself, I'm bringing all of me to Mass, and I'm going to lay myself on the altar, my hopes and dreams and fears and joys and sorrows, everybody I love, you know, everything. And I'm going to offer myself along with the body and blood of Christ to you. When we participate like that, you know, that's a representative sacrifice. It's representing us. Does that make sense?
What did you call it?
Yeah, so Pope Benedict, he calls them a replacement sacrifice and a representative sacrifice. And the replacement sacrifice is like you're offering something in place of you, you know? And I think you can look at, aside even from going to Mass, but even our Lenten sacrifices and our Advent sacrifices and sacrifices that we make on the Fridays and things like that, I mean, to really make sure that this is a sacrifice that is from our heart, that says to God, I love you, you know, I'm going to give all of myself to you, that kind of thing, as opposed to checking a box, you know, that. The other thing I wanted to touch briefly on is idolatry, because idolatry was also something that Isaiah touched on, and you may have missed it because it was sort of subtle. In chapter 1, verse 29, let me just read you that real quick. Yeah, I was confused by this at first, and then when I researched it, I realized it says, "For you shall be ashamed of the oaks in which you delight, and you shall blush for the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tow, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them." And what he's talking about here is, apparently the people of Judah used to engage in these kind of pagan worship, acts of worship. And these oaks that he's talking about, there must have been an area where there were some oak trees and some gardens. And they would go there, and this is the place where they would engage in, a lot of it was like fertility rituals and stuff, which sometimes involved prostitutes and things like that. But they would engage in this activity in these gardens underneath the shade, I guess, of these oaks and everything. So he's kind of scolding them and calling them out on that. And he's, you know, basically saying, you know, you're going to be an oak whose leaves are going to wither, you know, and you're going to end up becoming, like, he calls it tow, which is like tinder for a fire. You're going to be burnt up, you know, because of doing these evil deeds. And I guess who they were worshiping was this goddess, Asherah. She was considered to be the wife of El, who was another god. They were like pagan Canaanite gods. And so even though, you know, the Israelites knew the first commandment and they knew that they were not supposed to be worshiping these false gods, many of them still did, you know, still participated in this. So he was calling them out for this. I think we have a couple of quotes on idolatry in here. Yeah. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says, "Idolatry not only refers to false pagan worship, it remains a constant temptation to faith. Idolatry consists in divinizing what is not God. Man commits idolatry whenever he honors and reveres a creature in place of God, whether this be gods or demons, power, pleasure, race, ancestors, the state, money, etc." It goes on from there. I think it's really easy for us in our modern age, we kind of look down our noses and we say, well, you know, it's not like we're melting down gold and fashioning it into a calf, you know, and we're certainly not looking up at the planets and the stars and calling them gods and that kind of thing, and we're not doing that. But really, when you think about our world, our society, what are we worshiping? I mean, really, what are we worshiping? To whom do we give honor and glory, you know? Take a look at what we read. Take a look at what we watch on TV. What do we spend our money on? What do we spend our time on?
Think about all that, you guys. I mean, are we really worshiping God with all of our heart and mind and soul? I don't know. You know? Idolatry is the practice of seeking what we need, either physically or emotionally or spiritually, in someone or something other than the one true God. It's interesting, St. Augustine said, I inquired what wickedness is, and I didn't find a substance, but a perversity of will twisted away from the highest substance, you, O God. So kind of like anything that pulls us away from God, you know, in any way, anything that causes us to sin could be like an idol in our lives, right? But despite all of this, you know, despite kind of Isaiah's harsh condemnation, you know, of the people that he lived with at that time, he doesn't leave us without hope, right? As a matter of fact, the entire book, especially these first couple chapters, you see how he sort of oscillates between doom and hope, between sorrow and joy, that back and forth, you know? And we really see that in verse 1:18. If you look at verse 1:18, it says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So he talks about sins that are scarlet becoming white as snow. Right? I mean, think about that, you guys. For us, when Jesus made his sacrifice on the cross, you know, how he died for our sins, for the forgiveness of our sins, and then the sacrament of confession, where we can go and become white as snow again. How beautiful that is for us. You know, and Isaiah is promising that to the people of his time as well. I want to read you one of these quotes. This is St. Clement of Rome. He said, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the ministers of God's grace will speak of penance, and the Lord of all things himself spoke of penance and swore an oath. I do not desire the deaths of a wicked man, but that he should change his ways. And he adds, and he quotes here Isaiah, cease to do evil, learn to do good. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. You know, just saying, St. Clement telling us the Lord desires that all whom he loves would repent, right, and all come back to him. You know how beautiful that is. I think then we'll finish with one of the most hopeful passages in Isaiah. If you guys turn to, if you have your Bibles, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Kind of starting halfway through 3. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And he paints this beautiful picture, you know, of a future, you know, where God has won like a universal victory over everything, and peace and justice reign, right? Can you imagine that? Second Vatican II actually quoted that passage when they talked about kind of the second coming of Christ. They really spoke about the peace and joy and love that God would bring. Let me read you this last quote. Insofar as men are sinful, the threat of war hangs over them, and hang over them it will until the return of Christ. But insofar as men vanquish sin by a union of love, they will vanquish violence as well and make these words come true. They shall turn their swords into plowshares and their spears into sickles. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Right, so here is another example, 1960s, Vatican II, quoting Isaiah. And what a beautiful dream, really, that someday we'd live in a world where, what could we make out of our guns, right? If you didn't need guns anymore, our weapons, melting them down into something good. That would be great. Okay, I'm going to finish, and then, if anybody has any comments or questions, we'll definitely entertain those. Just finish with this one last thing. I mentioned to you that I had gone through a really tough time in my life of suffering, and in that time frame, I found a beautiful passage of Isaiah that I stuck in my wallet and I've carried around ever since. It's Isaiah 54:10, and it goes like this. I'm sure you've heard it before. Though the mountains fall away and the hills be shaken, my love shall never leave you, nor my covenant of peace be shaken, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. And this particular passage, like every once in a while when I'm having a tough time, I pull this out, and it really just helps me a lot. But also, aside from me, I had a friend that I used to work with that died of cancer, and when she got her kind of final bad news from the doctor, where he basically said, get your affairs in order, there's no longer any hope, I sent her this passage of scripture. And then again, a few years ago, my best friend from high school, her son committed suicide, and I wrote her a letter, and I put this passage of scripture in that letter. And then just recently, in the last year, my sister went through a really tough time in her marriage, and again, I wrote her a card, and I sent her this passage. Again, just kind of illustrating, I think, perfectly how Isaiah continues to speak to us, over and over again in our lives and in the lives of the people we love as well. Okay, that's all I have, you guys. Does anybody have comments, questions? Was there anything that you guys discussed in your groups that you thought was interesting or a good insight or something that you want to share?
Yeah.
Oh, that was Isaiah 54:10. Yeah, and depending on your version, whether you take it from the New American or the RSV, a word or two might be different. But yeah, it's a great one, you guys, especially if you know somebody going through a really tough time. How did y'all's discussion go in your small groups? Was there any particular passage or anything that anybody really stood out for anybody in these first two chapters? Yeah, go ahead.
One observation that we talked about in our group is the timeliness of studying Isaiah, those chapters that we were studying, while we were watching Pope Francis, while he's speaking of the poor and the marginalized.
Yeah.
And basically, that being some of what we read in the first couple of chapters.
Yeah. Do you know what I read recently, and I apologize, I'm not completely certain of the exact number, but it was something like, the poorest of the poor in our country are still 80-something% wealthier than the poor in other countries. And I'm thinking to myself, oh my gosh, we really have a lot of work to do for the poor. I think a lot of times people don't know where to start, but Pope Francis, I think, he is really trying to call our attention to this, and that is, as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, we're called to do what we can, to alleviate the sufferings of the poor. Yeah. You're right, though. I saw a lot of Pope Francis in this, for sure. Yeah. Anybody else? Was there someone else with their hand up? Yes.
Where is that last paragraph that you quoted, that last quote? Where is it?
Oh, that one wasn't in this. It was from Isaiah 54:10. So it wasn't from these first two chapters, but yeah, 54:10. Yeah.
Thank you.
Oh, sure.
Barbara, you may not have a lot of material poverty, but you sure have a lot of spiritual poverty.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's actually a good point. Did everybody hear that, what Sandra said? She was saying, there's not just material poverty, there's spiritual poverty too. And there really is. I mean, there's a lot of people that just
They just do not know Jesus Christ. They don't, you know? And so you're right, thinking about that too, about ways that you can evangelize and spread the good news of Jesus Christ to other people. Yeah. Okay, you guys, I think we are going to finish with the St. Michael prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Hosts, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen.